Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. This morning will be part four of our study of Revelation 6:1 to 8:1. This is the section where the Lamb, our Lord Jesus, who had taken the scroll from his Father back in chapter 5, breaks open the seven seals. When those seals are opened, things happen, often terrible things. And as I've said in my last two sermons, the breaking of the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 seems to take us to the end of the world as we know it. That's where everyone, everywhere flees and cries out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has arrived." And yet, because Revelation is 22 chapters, it's pretty clear that's not the end of the book. It's only the end of chapter 6. Not only that, it's not even the end of the seals, because it's only the sixth of seven. So last time I preached, we looked ahead to the last of the seals, to the seventh seal, which Jesus breaks at the beginning of chapter 8. But when it's opened, something surprising happens. And what's so surprising? It's that nothing seems to happen. Instead, for the first time in the book, there is complete silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, eventually in the study, we'll see where the rest of the book takes us. But what I'm most interested in today is in what John sees in between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seal. After all, the sixth seal is opened at the end of chapter 6. The seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8. But what happens in between? What does John see in chapter 7? That's where we left off last time, by looking closely at the first of two scenes that make up chapter 7. Today we'll be looking at the second of those scenes, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. But before we look closer at it, I thought it might be helpful to talk first about how important this scene is for the rest of the book of Revelation. So the way that I see it, the second half of chapter 7, what we're going to look at today, is intended to show us in advance where the whole book of Revelation is going to end. Okay, to say that another way, it's meant to give us a preview of where the story of Revelation is going. A preview, in fact, of where the entire story of the Bible is headed. Now, on this note, I think it could be worth talking a bit about previews in general. Okay, and here I'm thinking about things like previews to movies that are about to be released, blurbs that are written about books that we might want to read. And I wonder how many of you enjoy watching previews, or reading blurbs about books, watching these teasers they put out. Okay. Now, some of you may already know this about me and Trisha. We are not preview people. In fact, we might be more against previews than anyone I have ever met. Okay, here's what I mean. If we happen to see a preview for a movie, which we don't even want to see to start with, but if we happen to see one and we start to like it at all, do you know what we do? We immediately try to get out of that situation. Turn it off. Okay. Why? It's because we don't want to know where the movie is going. Okay. The same goes for book recommendations, movie recommendations from friends. Even this past week, I received no less than 2 book recommendations. One from Nesha, one from Cameron. About different books I should read. They both shared how they really liked a book And then they started to share, I mean, the most basic, general details about what those books were about. In both cases, I immediately said the same thing. Stop. I don't want to hear anymore. Okay. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that because I don't want to read those books. I'm saying it because I actually am interested in reading them. And thankfully, as a couple, Trish is becoming more like me on this. And all we want to hear or see is the bare minimum to know that this book or movie might be worth our time. After that, I don't want to know anything else. Now, I imagine many of you hear that and think, that's very strange. Okay. I completely sympathize with that thought. But let's take this even further. As much as I don't like previews, what I really, really don't want to know is where a movie or a book is ultimately going to end. Okay. You see, I hardly want to know what a good book or movie is even about in general. What I really don't want to know in advance is the final destination. Where are the things ultimately headed? How things are going to all be resolved in the end? And I imagine on that point, many of you actually resonate with that, especially when there's a book or movie with a lot of tension, suspense. Who wants to be told in advance how it's all going to turn out? Well, here's the thing. Jesus, in this text, in John, decided to do that very thing and tell us in advance where this book is going to end. They decided to give us a preview in chapter 7 of where the book's going. And in many ways, it's more than just a preview about some highlights that you might see along the way. In our passage today, we're actually told and shown in advance the end of the whole story. And so I want us to think, as we go through the text today, about a question. What is the value of knowing in advance that this is where the story is ultimately going to end? Okay, but for now, let's set aside that question and get to the text. So as we go to chapter 7, we have to remind ourselves that all of chapter 7 is meant to answer one question, the final question from chapter 6. What question is that? It's the question asked by everyone everywhere as they flee for cover. They all cry out, the great day of their wrath has arrived. And so what do they ask? And who can stand? When the day of wrath arrives, who, if anyone, will be able to stand? And at the end of chapter 6, it certainly feels like the answer is no one. No one is going to be able to stand. But then comes chapter 7, which has two scenes that together are designed to answer that one question. There will be some who will be able to stand, but who are they? The first scene, which we looked at last time, tells us that those who will be spared from the wrath of God are the servants of God who've been sealed on their foreheads by God. And then John hears the number of the sealed, 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then John lists out the 12 tribes, or at least most of them, right? For Dan thinks about this, okay? This leads us then into the second scene in chapter 7, which gives us the second part of the answer to that question. Look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now first, I want to talk a bit about how this scene relates to the last scene. So, on the one hand, this scene answers the same question as the last scene. Who can stand? After all, look at verse 9 again. After this I looked and behold a great multitude standing before the throne. The question is, who can stand? The answer is, these people can stand. The people in this scene from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. But this then raises the question of how this group here, which is an innumerable multitude from every nation, relates to the group in the last scene, which was numbered from the tribes of Israel. How do the two groups relate to each other? How do the two scenes in chapter 7 fit together? Now, I touched on this a bit last time. I'm not going to talk about it for long today, but I'm going to lay out the two main ways that people answer that. Okay. First, some people think these two groups describe two different people. So, the 144,000 describe those saved specifically from ethnic Israel. Perhaps throughout the entire history of Israel, or perhaps at the end of the age. Okay. And then the second scene would then describe those saved from every nation, perhaps throughout the entire history of the church, or perhaps at the end of the age. So again, some see the two visions as describing two different groups, and that's fine. If that's the case, I would still emphasize that the two visions together describe the redeemed from all the nations, Israel and the Gentiles, who've all been ransomed together from their sins by Jesus. But not everybody thinks that's what's going on. Many, maybe most, people who write about this think that these two groups describe the same people. Now, at first, if you haven't heard that, you might be like, but wait a sec. I mean, one says Israel, the other says the nations. One group is counted, and the other is unable to be counted. How can these possibly be describing the same people? I understand it, but here is a possible response. Okay? If you look closely at the two visions together, here's what you'll find. The first group, the 144,000 from Israel, is only something John hears about. In other words, John never actually sees the 144,000. Instead, what does he say? And I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But then when you get into the second vision, what happens? After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Many interpreters read that and they think, wait a second, I just saw that same thing happen in chapter 5. Well, what happened in chapter 5? Remember, that's where John was weeping because no one could open the scroll. And then what happens? John hears one of the elders say to him, behold, the Lion of Judah has conquered. So don't weep anymore. So John first hears the elder's word, and then what happens? And then he turns and he looks, and what does he see? I saw the Lamb. Now let me ask you, are the Lion and the Lamb two different people? Or are they two different pictures of the same awesome person? Everybody agrees about that. Okay? That Lion and that Lamb are one and the same person, Jesus. Well, many interpreters read these two scenes in chapter 7 the same way. The driving question of the chapter, who can stand? John first hears the number of the sealed, 144,000 from Israel. But when he turns and he actually looks, what does he actually see? Behold, an innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And many would say these are two different pictures about one and the same people, the redeemed from all time, all ages, from Israel and the Gentiles, who've all been ransomed together by Jesus Christ. What do you think? Quietly, I kind of like the second one. Okay, I don't. But either way, I'd emphasize the same thing. In one way or another, the two visions together describe who can stand. The redeemed from all nations, both Israel and Gentiles, who've been ransomed together from their sins by the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ our Lord. They and they alone will be able to stand at the judgment. Now let's go back to the text and we'll just walk through it. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Okay. That right there, that's where the world's headed. Okay. In the end, the mission Jesus gave to his people will be accomplished. In the end, there will be a huge crowd of people, a group so large no one can count them, standing in the presence of the Lamb. That's where the world's headed. Now let's work through some basic questions about that vision. First, where will these people come from? They will come from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Jesus wants the nations. Jesus will have them. Psalm 2 says it this way. This is what the Messiah says in Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. I'll give you the ends of the earth as your possession. This scene confirms that the Messiah did ask for the nations. And the nations he will have. The ends of the earth will be his possession. Second question. Where are the people in the scene? And what are they doing there? These people are in the throne room. They're actually there. In the same place described in chapters 4 and 5. The text says they are in front of the throne, in front of the Lamb. Well, what are they doing there? The text says they're standing there. That's the key word. All these people from all these places are standing in the presence of the Lamb. The question that was asked at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? The answer, these people. These people can stand, and they will stand, because look at them, they're there, standing. Third question, did you see what they're wearing and what they're holding? They are clothed, they're all clothed in white robes. Everybody there has the right clothes on. They're all clothed in white robes. In Revelation so far, that is now the third reference to white clothes. The first two were from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus first promises to the church in Sardis, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed in white garments. And Jesus also counsels the church in Laodicea, the church that thought they were so rich they didn't need anything. He says, I counsel you to buy from me white garments so you can clothe yourselves. And so the shame of your nakedness won't be seen. And here in the vision of the end, all of Jesus' people have arrived. They've all conquered. And they've all been granted white robes to wear, signifying their purity, that they're truly clean. After all, that's what it will take to stand before that throne. But did you also see what they're holding in their hands? They're standing before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands. Now, we're about to celebrate Palm Sunday in just a couple weeks. D Do you know why it's called Palm Sunday? It's not a trick question. It's called Palm Sunday because those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem that Sunday were holding palm branches in their hands. But did you know that even though every gospel writer tells the story of the triumphal entry, only one mentions palm branches? Which gospel writer do you think does that? That is said only in the Gospel of John. And now, the very same John gets a vision of the end, and what does he see? He sees the redeemed standing with the Lamb, and what are they holding in their hands? Palm branches in their hands. Apparently, we are all going to celebrate Jesus one day, like it was Palm Sunday. Fourth question. What do all these people realize about how they got here? In the text, they're not quiet about this. In fact, they all cry it out together. In verse 10, they all cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on that throne and to that Lamb." All these people know exactly how they got here. God saved them. The Lamb saved them. They echo the words of Jonah from the heart of the sea when he said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Nobody who gets to that place where these people are will have any doubt about how they got there. Pride will be a thing of the past. We'll all know, and we'll all confess freely, we're only here because of that King and that Lamb. Fifth question. What does everybody else in the room do when they hear this? That's what John sees in verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and what did they do? And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might." Seven things. "Be to our God forever and ever. Amen." In other scenes, the angels lead the worship and everybody else responds. In this scene, the redeemed lead the worship, and in response, the host of heavens fall on their face and worship. So now this brings us to the one question John's asked in the text. Look at verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these people clothed in white robes? And where'd they come from?'" Now that's the question. Who are the people? Where'd they come from? How'd they get there? And as so often it happens in this kind of literature, John is actually asked by one of the angels what he thinks about it. And as also happens, often in this literature, he responds in verse 14, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" This is more or less John saying, "Why are you asking me? I don't know, but I'm sure you do. So why don't you just go ahead and tell me, because I think that's why you asked me the question, because you wanted me to know." And that's exactly what the elder does in verse 14. "And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now we may read that phrase, the great tribulation, and have questions about what exactly that refers to. I plan to talk more about that next Sunday. All I'm going to say today is that the answer John's given about who these people are is that they're the people who've made it through the suffering of this age and who have come out on the other side safe and sound. These are the people who've made it safely home. But the key thing I want to focus on is how they got there. How they got those white robes. How they're able to stand in the presence of God. And what is the answer to that? It is because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that is the second part of the answer to the question, who can stand? It's those who've been sealed by God, and it's those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that picture is striking because, of course, getting blood on your clothes does not make them cleaner. Certainly not whiter. But the blood of Jesus is different. His blood clearly refers here to his bloody death on the cross in our place for our sins. His blood can make the foulest clean. So friends, if you wash yourself in his blood, you will be clean. And you must wash yourself in his blood. That is to say, you must come to Jesus just as you are for cleansing, pleading his death alone as your only hope of pardon. For those who come to Jesus in faith like that, his blood atones for all our sins. Just listen to a few of the texts in the New Testament about the blood, because lots of authors like to write about it. I think of John. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Paul, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. From Peter, we heard it already. You were not ransomed from your empty ways with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. From the author of Hebrews, Jesus suffered outside the gate to make his people holy through his blood. From Jesus himself, the night before he died, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. When the day of wrath arrives, who will be able to stand? It is those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It will not matter who they are or where they're from, what language they spoke. It will not even matter how many bad things they've done or how bad some of those bad things were, as long as they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, because his blood can clean anybody up. Now, by this point, the question from chapter 6 is now answered. We know who can stand. But the chapter does not end yet. The scene isn't quite over. Instead, the chapter concludes by taking us all the way to the end of the story, all the way to the final state of the redeemed. It gives us the end of the book in advance. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of that throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a picture in advance of the end of the whole story. All the redeemed washed by his blood share this hope. This will be the experience of all the redeemed. We will be in God's presence, serving him day and night. God will shelter us or pitch his tent over us, sheltering us with his presence. We will never hunger again, never thirst again, never be threatened again, never be hurt again. And the Lamb will be our shepherd. And what a picture. What a merging of seemingly clashing pictures. The Lamb will be our shepherd. Jesus, like the shepherd of Psalm 23, will guide us to the springs of living water, where we'll be able to drink freely forever. And perhaps most comforting of all, God Himself will come down from His throne and will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All the sorrows we've carried, all the losses we've experienced, all the disappointments, all the tears we've shed, whether they're tears we shed because of what we've done and how sad we are about it, or whether they're tears we shed because of what's been done to us, all the tears will be wiped away, and all that will be left behind is joy. This is the end of the story, shown to us in advance. And that brings us back to the question I asked earlier. What's the value of knowing in advance that this is where the story will end? There's a lot I could say about it. We're going to say more about it in other weeks. But for today, I want to share two big ideas. First, we're being shown in advance that the mission of the servant, the mission Jesus gave us, will be fulfilled. What's the value of knowing that in advance? And that vision, that the mission will be accomplished, should inspire us now to greater boldness, more generous giving toward the mission, more eager going. Why? It's because we know in advance that the mission will ultimately be successful. Jesus has a people He intends to save. They are a people He will save. There will be a harvest from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, because Jesus has redeemed such a people through His blood. It will happen. And it is our privilege now, for a little while, to be a part of bringing them into the fold. This role doesn't last forever. It is a privilege to be able to tell people that these things are true. The vision is not meant to get us to be complacent or less involved in the mission. After all, the mission's going to happen anyway, right? Is not intended to get us to think that way. The vision is meant to inspire us to speak, to go, to give, to live for this, to die for this. Because nothing will be able to thwart the mission in the end. Jesus wants the nations, and the nations He will have. And lastly, I would say we're being shown this in advance, so that we know suffering will not have the final word. What's the value of knowing that in advance? The vision of the end is meant to set all present suffering in the proper light. All our suffering is temporary. All of it. It all has an expiration date. None of it will last. Did you hurt last week? You hear hurting today? It's temporary. It will not last forever. That's what the vision is trying to help us see. Jesus wanted us to see it in advance. The vision of the end is meant to show us in advance that there's no hunger, no thirst, no pain, no sorrow that's going to last forever. There are no tears that will forever flow. In the end, God Himself will come down to us again, and He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. You will not cry again. And the Lamb Himself will shepherd to the greenest of pastures, to the best waters, indeed to the springs of living waters. If that's true, then what? Then it gives us the freedom to face suffering of any kind, opposition of any kind, loss of every kind, with real hope. This does not mean we'll cry less here or hurt less here. Indeed, we may cry more and hurt more as Christians than anyone else because we understand more deeply and more personally the brokenness of our own hearts and of this world. But there will be no tears for us that will forever flow. No pain for us that will forever sting. For all those washed in the blood of the Lamb know this to be true. One day, even death itself will be swallowed up in victory. Let's pray. Father, would you take this vision of the end that you've revealed to us early in Revelation and in advance in time. Will you take it and will you stabilize us in the midst of suffering? Will you embolden us in regard to your mission that you've given to us? Will you give us greater confidence in you? Will you comfort us in our sorrows? And Lord, I pray that for everyone here, you will help us all to see through this picture that we must be washed in the blood of the Lamb, or else we'll never get there. So Lord, I pray you would do all that you want to do today through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.